All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I know we're kind of running you from one session to another here today, but I know you came prepared for that, and appreciate all that is being invested into our lives through God's Word. Psalm 78, and you know, as men, we bear a responsibility to our families, and certainly within the context of a local church as well, to pass on the truth that God has invested into us into the next generation. And yet oftentimes as men, we become a little bit timid about that. Sometimes we feel like, well, you know, when it comes to the kids, my wife's going to be the spiritual one, or she's going to be the one to kind of invest in the kids. I've got to put meat on the table and take care of those responsibilities, and I'll let my wife lead spiritually. And that's a wrong thinking. Sometimes in the church, as men, we don't step up to the plate like we should. And we tend to think, well, you know, the generation after me is going to have to figure it out like I did. But we need to take seriously our responsibility to hand the baton to those coming after us, whether it be our children, our grandchildren, whether it be people in the church, new converts, those that are coming along, because Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. And so God puts the responsibility primarily upon us as leaders in our homes, leaders in churches, to pass that truth on. Let's look at Psalm 78 and kind of read here, starting with verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which ye have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law." Well, those last two verses are sad verses, because here was a generation that were armed. They were carrying bows. But in the day of battle, they retreated. And one of the things that ought to be impressed upon our hearts is that we don't just equip our children with knowledge by taking them to church and sitting them there and letting them pastor preach to them, or a Sunday school teacher teach them. We don't want our children to grow up being equipped in some way through church or the Christian school or through what we do at home, but in the day of battle, turn back. We want them to be successful in their Christian life. And so how do we do that? How do we as dads, how do we as men in the church, how do we as the generation that is leading right now, how do we pass this on to those coming after us? A follower of Jesus Christ should never be ashamed. We have a lot to be grateful for. We have a lot to live for. We have a lot to promote as men of God. We have a powerful, holy, omnipotent God who's still in charge. And we need to make sure that the generation coming after us knows that. That God is still sovereign, that God is on his throne. He hasn't vacated anything. He hasn't surrendered. And our God is powerful. Our God is omnipotent. I love the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's none holy as the Lord. There's none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy go out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him are actions weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. For the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. For the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up again. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar out of the dunghill to set them among princes, that they may inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the worlds upon them. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them until they be destroyed. For by strength shall no man prevail. That's pretty good prayer for a woman. But where are the men that believe that? That we have a powerful God. We have an omnipotent God. We have a God that is in control. Not only is he a powerful God, but he sent his son to die for us. We have a loving Savior who died on the cross for us so that we could have eternal life. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he shall be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin. Boy, that's something not to be ashamed of. The fact that Jesus Christ loved us and died for us and gave his life that we might have eternal life. What a Savior we have. And that God is preparing a place in heaven right now for us to live in for all of eternity. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now Satan attacks every generation. He attacks us with doubts and disappointments and disillusionment and division. So what can we do to keep verses 9 to 11 from happening? What can we do in our homes? What can we do in our churches? What can we do in our generation to keep that which we're trying to produce in the next generation from never coming to fruition? These were armed, they were trained, they had the necessary weapons, but in the day of battle, they turned back. Let's look at three characteristics in verse number 7 that must be passed down from one generation to the next if God's people are going to continue after us. Look at verse 7 again, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The first characteristic here that we've got to pass down from our life to others is an unwavering optimism that they might set their hope in God. Hope is something we don't talk about a lot. Hope is something that we don't think about a lot. But God wants us to lead the next generation to set their hope in God. A lot of people hope things change in the culture. They hope things change with a new election, or they hope things change if this law could be passed or if this would happen. But God tells us to train the next generation to set their hope in God. Now, young people are naturally optimistic. The older you get, the more of a realist you become. If you don't believe that, just watch a teenage girl get ready in the morning. I mean, she's going to be in that bathroom for hours. Why? Because she believes it can be perfect. In other words, she's going to put that makeup on. She's going to work on her eyes and her makeup and her hair. She's going to work because she believes it can be perfect. Now, you and I, we look in the mirror once, we go, that's as good as it gets. You know? There ain't no sense in spending any more time on that. This is the way it is. Like it or lump it, you know? We've become a realist. But young people are optimistic. And young people believe that the best days are still ahead of us. Now, you survey this room of adult men, we're not so sure about that. You know, we like to talk about the good old days. Best thing about the good old days is they were cheaper. That's about all I can think of. But you know, we like to think back and we think, well, man, I remember when it used to be. But you know, when you were a kid, you hated that kind of talk. You wanted to talk about the future. You wanted to talk about the way you were going to make it. Young people look forward to being in high school. They look forward to graduating. They look forward to going to college. They look forward to getting married. They look forward to maybe even the ministry. They look forward to things happening for God. I have to be careful. They're at West Coast. These kids, they still believe we can have revival. I mean, we have prayer meetings every night at the fountain. Just before curfew, and all those kids do is kneel around that fountain and pray for revival. Now, I got to be careful. I don't take the water from that fountain and throw it on them and say, oh, it can't happen. It's too late. We had revival in my day, but it's not going to come in yours. We got to be careful. See, these young people, they still believe churches can get planted. They believe lives can be changed. And we've got to encourage that optimism. And by the way, I don't think that's an unscriptural thing. The Bible says in Psalm 69, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Psalm 42:5. Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. That sounds like a command. Hope thou in God. Guys, don't lose your hope in God. Amen. Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Happy is the man who hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Hope maketh not ashamed, Paul said. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In Romans 15, he said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that ye may abound in hope. Colossians 1, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Gentlemen, don't get moved away from the hope that is in God. Hope in the gospel. Listen, we are one sermon away from revival in this country. Nineveh was not a choice place to go preach a revival. That Assyrian city was steeped in violence and wickedness. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't think they deserved the mercy of God. And Jonah, as a backslidden preacher, goes and just delivers the message. And with one sermon, that entire city repented. I mean, you talk about a revival. They even made their animals fast. I mean, they got so serious about it, they said to their animals, you're not eating today. We're worshiping God. Imagine going home tonight and telling your wife, we're not feeding the dog tomorrow. We're fasting. Well, you talk about a revival. One sermon away. Listen, don't lose your hope. So how do we practically do that? How do we go home from this men's conference with this unwavering optimism to pass down to our children? Well, first of all, let me give you just a couple practical things. Emphasize a person. Emphasize Jesus. Did you know there's nothing wrong with him? There's no flaw in him. There's no deficiency in him. There's no negative about him. Emphasize Jesus. Emphasize a person. You know, if you try to lead your kids to follow you, they're going to be flawed because you're flawed. But teach them to follow Christ. Now, it helps if you're following Christ to get them to follow Christ, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. But we've got to emphasize a person, then emphasize God's promises. God's promises are in him, yea, and in him, amen. God doesn't change his mind. It's impossible for God to change. It's impossible for God to lie. God is a God of truth. And what God says, he's going to do it. God's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God didn't say, well, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to use the gospel anymore until 2021 because people are just hardened. No, God says, I'll still save people. I'll still give victory over sin. I can still give revival. Emphasize God's promises. Emphasize God's power. Boy, teach this next generation that God has the power to overcome the greatest of obstacles. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Emphasize prayer. I know what this means. We often hear messages and we often are encouraged to pray. And Brother Schmidt does such a fantastic job of having us even pray before the meeting, you know, before the service, before the preaching. Emphasize prayer. Pray with your children. Pray with the next generation. Pull somebody aside at church tomorrow and say, hey, let me pray with you. Let me pray for you. Would you pray for me? Emphasize prayer. Emphasize patience. Patience. God's not on a timetable like we are. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Steps have a sequence to them. God has an order to how things are going to unravel in his plan. We've got to be patient. Let's not, like Abraham, get ahead of God. Try to take the promises into our own hands. Let's be patient. We're in a time right now where it requires some patience to wait on God. To just be faithful in times of perhaps a little pressure and a little difficulty. And then emphasize praise. Boy, find the good things. Find the things that God is doing. If you can't go home from a men's conference with something to praise the Lord about, then, you know, your praiser is probably broken. But talk about the things that God is doing. So an unwavering optimism. But then notice, secondly, an unforgettable observation. Look at verse 7 again. He says that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. We have a tendency to forget the works of God before we forget the Word of God. Most of us have heard enough preaching and we've been saved long enough to have some of the Word of God in our hearts, and it's hard to step over that Word of God in our hearts, but it's easy to forget what God has done in the past. And often as we try to reach forward in the future with hope, we must always remember the past with gratitude. Don't stop being grateful. The first step in Romans chapter 1 to an apostate people is that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So they knew who God was, but they decided God's not going to be God in our life. The second step is neither were thankful. And it's a dangerous thing when we get into a place in our life where we cannot look back and be grateful for God's blessings. If we're not careful, those blessings kind of come and go, and we tend to forget our blessings and count our burdens. We're always talking about our burdens. We're always talking about the hardships. We're talking about the trials, the difficulties that we're in. But boy, you look back in your life. If all God did was save you, wow. I've said this privately, and I've said it publicly a few times. If we're not going to be grateful for the pandemic, then God may put us in prison for us to realize how good we had it during the pandemic. Now, just personally, I'd rather not go to prison for God to teach me to be faithful and thankful in the pandemic. You know, it's so easy to focus on the right now, and I don't like this, and why did God allow this, and why is this happening in my marriage, and why is this happening in my home, and why is this going on in our church, and why this trouble and that trouble? And if we're not careful, God can put us in a place where we're going to look back and say, you know, that was pretty good back there. Look at verse number 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all that night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. He's reviewing the things in the past with them. He's saying, look at what God has done in the past. In verses 42 and following, he does the same thing. They remember not his hand nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he wrought signs in Egypt and wonders in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their increase under the caterpillar and their labor under the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He's saying, hey, don't you remember what I did to get you out of Egypt? Have you already forgotten the things that I did to cause Pharaoh to let you go? To bring you into where you are now? An unforgettable observation. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he'll show thee, and the elders, and they shall tell thee. I'll give you some practical ways to do that. Keep the monuments standing. Keep the monuments standing. We are living in a time of cancel culture. Cancel the past. You know, I'm really glad that God didn't cancel everybody out of the Bible that made a mistake. Amen. You'd have a really thin Bible. Amen. You'd have the life of Christ is what you'd have for a Bible. Don't cancel the past. It's so easy to kind of not teach what God has done in the past through our forefathers, through those that have come before us. Let's not be ashamed of those who stood for the faith. Don't be ashamed of those in your church that stood for God, that did what was right. With your children, with those around you, be careful not to cancel the past. Keep the monuments. Talk about the past. Honor your past. And then make the memory special. If we're not careful, we get going so fast that we kind of run through the important days of our life. It's easy to do in ministry. You're always going on to the next thing. But make those memories. You've got children in your home right now. Make some memories special to them. Force them one day to look back long after you're gone and say, boy, I'm thankful my dad read the Bible every night to us as a family. I'm glad my mom and dad made us go to church. I remember those vacations we had. We didn't forget about God on those vacations. Make the memory special. Those birthdays, those anniversaries, those big events. And then talk about the miracles spectacularly. Don't downplay what God's doing. Listen, if somebody gets saved at your church tomorrow, talk about it on the way home. You can talk about the football game later, but talk about somebody getting saved. Talk about what God's doing in your church. Talk about the fact that you've got a pastor that still preaches the Bible. Talk about the fact that you've got some good old-fashioned music. Talk about the fact you've got a teen group, or you've got a choir, or you've got a soul-winning program. Talk about your missionaries. Talk about what God's doing. We talk about all the bad stuff. We talk about all the things that are going wrong. But let's build an unforgettable observation of what God has done. And then notice thirdly, an unwavering optimism, an unforgettable observation, but then an uncompromising obedience. In verse 7, he says, that they may set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We must teach and model commands over compromise. We've got to put convictions over convenience. We've got to put cause over comfort, commitment over carelessness, courage over condemnation and contamination. Bob Jones Sr. used to drill into the students at Bob Jones College and then at Bob Jones University when he was president. He would say it almost every day in chapel, do right till the stars fall. Do right till the stars fall. In other words, the stars aren't going to fall, so do right. All the time. for as long as you live, an uncompromising obedience. Listen, we have to teach that joy comes through obedience. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. He didn't say, if you know these things, happy are you. You can memorize every verse in the Bible. Karl Marx had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John memorized as a teenager, could recite it word perfectly in public. He died an atheist. You can memorize 31,000 verses if you want to, but that's not where the joy comes. The joy comes in doing what you know. Because therefore him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So joy comes through obedience. Blessing comes through obedience. God's going to bless your life as you obey. Teach the next generation that blessing of God comes to those who obey. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. This is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that thy days may be long upon the earth. God brings blessing to those that obey. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And then success comes through obedience. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, and then thou shalt make the way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. So maybe some practical steps here. Consistently practice obedience. The loudest words that you preach will be your actions. Someone said, tell me how much you love Jesus. Use words only if necessary. Your way has to match your say, or you have no sway. In other words, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Most of us, we're pretty good at communicating truth, but we're not as good at living that truth. And so we've got to consistently practice obedience. And then we've got to confidently promote obedience. Promote it. When you see your children, when you see the next generation obeying God, look, when you look around tomorrow in church and you see some kid that doesn't have a mom and dad coming to church and he's there, you ought to thank him. You ought to go congratulate him. You ought to go say, hey, I'm proud of you, son. Thanks for being in church today. When your kids are up on time and in the car and going to church, just pause a minute and say, kids, thanks for being obedient to mom and dad. Thanks for going to church with us. Thanks for not being rebellious. Thanks for having a good spirit about it. God's going to do something good today because we're being obedient. Promote obedience. Then continuously praise that obedience. John said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. Well, it's wonderful to be happy about it. Tell them you're happy about it. Praise them. We did a drama yesterday morning for our college days, and I had the privilege of writing those dramas and directing them, and it's a lot of work and a lot of practice time, and the kids did a marvelous job yesterday. And so when I got to the airport, I texted every one of them and just said, thanks for the last 2 months of energy and effort and time after curfew, giving up sleep, and being a part of something bigger than yourself. And I believe God used it. And I just quick texted every one of them in the cast. And it was amazing how many responses I got to that. And most of the responses were, wow, that means a lot. That didn't take me long. It didn't take long to text those kids. But you know, it meant something to them. And so praise that obedience. When young people do what's right, let them know how that pleases God and how it pleases you. And then compassionately pray for obedience. We can just as a leader demand the obedience, but we need to pray. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Now turn real quick to Psalm 127, because here's a passage that kind of encompasses what we just learned in Psalm 78. In Psalm 127, in verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So here he says, children are inheritors of the Lord. Our children, the next generation, is a gift to us. It's a sacred trust that God has given us. He has given us our children. He has given us the young people in our church. He is giving those to us as a trust, a stewardship. In verse 4, he says, as the arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. So no warrior would leave his arrows unattended. No military person is never going to clean his gun, right? He's going to keep his weapons in good repair. A mighty man would keep his arrows prepared for the battle. Verse 5, happy is he that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. They shall speak with the enemies in the gates. May the arrows that we produce and prepare never be ashamed of the gospel, never be ashamed of God, never be ashamed of their Christianity. May they never turn back in the day of battle. Now, a teacher never really knows how well they teach until students take a test. A coach really doesn't know how well he coached until you play the game. We might think we're teaching well. We might think we're coaching well, but we really don't know until the test comes. And when we think of the next generation, we may never know how well we did. We're going to teach. We're going to try to live the example. We're going to try to do all these things that we're encouraged to do, but we may not always see the results right away. But don't let that discourage you. When my oldest son John was 4 years old, we were preaching at a camp, a teen camp, and John was the kind of kid that he loved being where the action was. He just, boy, if there was an activity, he wanted to go to it. He wanted to go watch. If there was a service, he wanted to be in the service. Skip night, boy, he wanted to be there. He wanted to be everywhere. He just wanted to absorb it all. And in a camp, we were pretty lenient in the sense of letting him go. If we didn't necessarily, we had a smaller baby at that time and needed to get her naps and things like that. John wanted to go all the time. And so we'd say, okay, John, you can go watch that activity. But when it's over, you come back to the trailer and let us know that, you know, you're back. And we'll let you know then what you can do next or whatever. And so he would be pretty good about that. And so one afternoon, it was a hot day, and he wanted to go watch the activity down on the soccer field. It was going to be one of these big, big competitive activities, and he wanted to be a part of it. He heard about it in chapel that morning, and he wanted to see it. And so we said, okay, John, you can go. I got some studying to do, and Mom's going to get the baby down from nap. And you go, and you enjoy it. And when it's over, though, you come back and let us know that you're back, and then we'll see from there. So he went running off, and he enjoyed that activity. And about an hour or so later, he came back to that trailer, and he was huffing and puffing. He was bright red. It was hot, and he was sweating, but he was excited. He burst through that trailer door, and he jumped in there, and he said, Mom, I need a drink. I need a drink right now. He was thirsty. And Mom was caring for the baby in the back of the trailer, and she said, I was sitting at the table kind of doing some studying for the service that night, and she was in the back, and she said, John, I'll be just a minute. She was caring for the baby, changing the baby or whatever. So I'll be just a minute. And John said, shut up, Mom. Oh, I mean, time stood still. You could have cut the air with a knife. We didn't use that terminology in our home. We didn't allow those words. And my boys, all three of them, if I just simply raised my voice a little bit, they would break. Now, my daughter wasn't like that. She's probably the most tender now. But my boys, when they were growing up, if I would raise my voice a little bit and speak to them, they would immediately know that they need to change things around. We had a dog in those days, a miniature schnauzer. He traveled with us for 13 years. A great dog. His name was Scotty. And Scotty, whenever one of the kids was in trouble, Scotty would come running from wherever he was in that trailer, and he would sit like a statue right at the couch. He'd get right in front of one arm of the couch, and he'd just sit there with his paws out in front of him, and he would tremble. He would just tremble. When one of the kids was in trouble, getting a, getting in trouble. He would just come and he would sit there and just tremble, and his eyes would never come off of me. He'd just look at me. And he was like saying, I'm being good. Please don't hit me. You know. He was a picture of the verse where it says, cast out the scorner and the simple shall be made wise. But Scotty came running because I said, John, where did you hear that? And I mean, tears just began to come from John's eyes. And he pointed out the screen door and he said, big kids. Oh, he'd heard the teenagers say, shut up. And it seemed to work. So he thought he'd try it on mom. Well, when a kid is 4 years old, you have to deal with that. You have to deal with it right now. You have to correct that. And you have to give some instruction about that. And so we did. When John was 19, he was a freshman in college, and we were not at West Coast yet. He was in college playing football. And John's now a pretty good-sized kid, 18-and-a-half-inch neck, about 270 pounds, starting offensive lineman in college. And I had shortened my meetings in those days, going Sunday to Wednesdays only and driving home Wednesday night after the last service, getting home for Thursday and Friday, spending it with family, and then back on the road. And we did that for a couple of years. And it wasn't the most enjoyable part of our lives, but it was what God wanted us to do in that time, to kind of blend the family and the ministry together in that way as our kids got into high school. And I came home one Thursday. I had driven all night Wednesday night, half the morning, and I got home about 1 o'clock. And John's car was in the driveway. We lived out in the country, and an old barn we had fixed up and to live in when we were home. And I saw his car in the driveway. And John drove an old Pontiac that I had bought from my dad for $100. It was dead when I bought it, and it got deader as we owned it. It seemed like every time I came home, every week I came home, I had to fix something on that car. It was always breaking down. I remember seeing that car in the parking in the driveway there, and I thought, oh man, that car's busted down again. I gotta spend my whole 2 days fixing that dumb car. And I was dead tired, and I walked up the steps into the house. My wife greeted me. We talked for just a minute, and I said, is John's car broke down again? And she said, no, he's home. I said, he's home? She said, yeah, I'm sure he's here. Well, I'm thinking, this was in the spring, and they were having spring football practice. They were going through weight training and some individual drills and all that kind of stuff. And I said, well, I'm thinking he's home. What? I said, what's he doing? She said, well, I think he's in the basement. I said, in the basement? There was nothing in the basement. We lived in a barn. I mean, there was nothing in the basement but dead rats and a snake or two, and we had some tools down there and a weight bench. And I said, what's he doing in the basement? She said, I think he's lifting weights. And I'm thinking, why? I mean, at the college, they got machines, they got trainers, they got Whirlpool, they got all this stuff to help you build. I said, why would he be lifting at home? I put my stuff down, I went down the stairs, and I opened that inner door, and sure enough, there's John. He's laying back on a bench, he's doing some bench press. I waited until he finished his reps, and he kind of sat up, and he said, hey, Dad. I said, hey, son, how you doing? He said, I'm good. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm lifting. I said, yeah, I get that. I said, well, why are you lifting at home? I mean, why aren't you lifting at the school? His head kind of hung. He said, Dad, some of the guys in the weight room, they don't talk right. I don't need that. I can lift at home. Okay. I backed up, I shut the door. As soon as that door shut, I went, yes! He got it! Because you can't change something in a kid's life when he's got an 18-and-a-half-inch neck and 270 pounds. You can't deal with that kid the same way you deal with somebody that's 4. But you don't know at 4 whether it took until later. So don't get discouraged in this process. I know as we get older, we look at the next generation and go, oh boy. But you just stay faithful in doing what God tells you to do there. Set their hope in God. Don't forget the works of God. And teach them to keep his commandments. And then you do that as well. one day when they get to the battle, when they get to the test, they'll pass. They'll pass. And more importantly, the gospel will continue to go forward. Let's pray. Father,